Ciao. Feliz Festa. I was aiming to say, for those of us who happen to speak English, hello and happy feast. I have no idea how poorly I butchered that, but the Italians seem to be a very forgiving people. Just so I have some idea of what I'm working with, how many of us in the room had a second course of pasta today? Can you give a show of hands? Not a whole lot of people. How many of us at least did a coffee or espresso chaser afterward? Can I go show of hands there? Okay, this is encouraging to me. I'm clarifying who I need to speak to today. Man alive. We have talked about coming to the feast in Italy for many years. Certainly have heard only good things about it. And after hearing them for such a long time, I took a poll of the family about 6-7 months ago, and we came up Italy. And then there were those times, even in anticipation, we thought, are we going to go this time? Are we not going to go this time? And obviously, things are working because my wife already leaned over and said, I could come back here. So I know that things are going well. I'm going to ask that we start in the book of Nehemiah, if you will. And if you would start turning to Nehemiah, I'm going to lay a little bit of context to my message this afternoon. The book of Nehemiah focuses on Judah's return to Jerusalem. If you remember, after they were taken captive by Babylon and then Persia conquered Babylon, it's in the book of Nehemiah that we see Nehemiah, the namesake of the book, a cupbearer to the king of Persia, who's granted permission to return to Jerusalem. And you may not think much about the cupbearer role, at least I didn't and hadn't in a while. The cupbearer is the one who actually takes the wine, that cup, as it's filled and has to take a sip in order to pass it to the kings to make sure the king is not poisoned. I guess I hadn't thought much about that in a while. But that was his role. And understanding that he was from that lineage that had come from Jerusalem, he was well aware of what was happening in Jerusalem. If you remember, the kingdom of Judah had been conquered. And in doing so, there was a period of time there of 70 years where eventually those who happened to be in Babylon taken captive were allowed to go back. They went back in waves. After the second wave, the walls of the city of Jerusalem had not closed yet, had not been closed, so they were still volatile to their enemies. And Nehemiah gives this beautiful prayer. I'm going to ask just for a minute. In Nehemiah 1, he goes and prays to God, recognizing the realization of the events and the fact that, if you remember by background, that those who were in Jerusalem were still volatile. Nehemiah 1, verses 5 through 7 reads, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those you love, you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned." So he is acknowledging the sins that took place that forced them to go under, to be captive with Babylon, and then, as I've already noted, Persia. Verse 8, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them." And if we drop down here on the latter end of 9, it reads, "Yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place with which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." And it goes on to offer the tail end of that prayer. That prayer, obviously, is heartfelt and sincere. What he did was he went to Artaxerxes I, who was the king at the time, and asked for permission to go back. And Artaxerxes was kind enough not only to grant him the opportunity to go back, but also provide the paperwork and to make sure that he was in charge once he went back to Jerusalem. So if you're reading, you know, chapters 1 through 7, you're reminded of what takes place here. Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem. He has to, at night, take a good look at the walls and see the damage because there's fear that he could be killed. And then over a 52-day span, you may remember what winds up happening. In 52 days, they rebuild the wall. Now, this is an amazing story because not only were they having to rebuild it, but if you remember, they also had to defend themselves at the same time. So if you can put clearly in mind something along the lines of they had a weapon in one hand and a tool in the other in order to make this happen, that's exactly how this worked. And they do so even as their enemies are just shocked by this in this very short span of time, thinking that it couldn't be done. That then takes us up to Nehemiah 8. Now, what you get in Nehemiah 7, if it helps by background, is once the wall is built, Nehemiah then organizes the city. And I won't read the details there, but he goes through and creates structure. And this wall closure and then the structure that's established shifts the minds of the people. And I'm in Nehemiah 8, verse 1, and I'm going to ask that we start reading there, if you will. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe, obviously he was a contemporary with Ezra, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Now, if you're kind of keeping track here, you remember what that is? That's Feast of Trumpets. And there was an annual reading of the law. Now, here's by background what's clear to us, and many commentaries will play this out. There had not been a reading of the law in some time. These were people we're not sure if necessarily under religious persecution or oppression, but the law had not been read publicly in a great deal of time. So we get an instance like this where the law is read. The people actually, once the city walls are restored and there's order in the city, they want to hear the law. Verse 3, then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and all those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. After such a long time of not hearing the law, they were giving this front and center. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood, and we're going to list a number of names there. If it helped, there were 14 on the platform. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it up, what did the people do? All the people stood up. Now, I'm not sure where that hits you. I'm not sure if that hits you in your head or your heart or both. But after this long a period of time and not hearing the law preached, not hearing those first five books of the law preached, everyone in honor of what God's word was, all stood up in unison at once. And Ezra blessed, verse 6, the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, and we get a listing of names there, not aiming to minimize them, on the latter end of verse 7, and Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Now, depending on which commentary you've read, no surprise here, this was a longer portion of time where there was law reading. You think that, you know, an hour and a half services in the morning was a long period of time, and then 2 hours in the afternoon. You get a real clear sense of how deeply desirous these people were to hear the law. This went on for 6 hours. How many of you remember sitting in a Mr. Gerald Waterhouse sermon years ago? 3 hours and 42 minutes, San Diego, California, 1980. I was in the middle of a row and my bladder went about an hour in, and I thought, I'm never making it out of this row. So I sat there for the next 2 hours and 42 minutes and didn't think about water, let's put it that way. They didn't necessarily stand the entire time, but the people listened for 6 hours. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught, the people said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." Now, I have quotation marks there. In other words, what the people were sensing here is there was a deep realization that the reason why we had spent all this time in captivity was because of our sins. They began to recognize this, and their instinctual response was that of mourning. If we had just not done this, if we had not taken God's word lightly, if we had not taken God lightly so many years ago, we wouldn't have had these problems that we're now in. So as you can go in here and get a sense on the latter end of 8, these people were deeply heavy with emotion. "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." They began to recognize the freshness, the life that was in the law. Verse 10, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared.'" That's what we hit on that first message. "For this is the day, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." What you then take from this short section of scripture is indeed God inspires Nehemiah and Ezra there to say, "We understand what you're going through. We understand you understand the ramifications of your forefathers and families before that didn't honor me and didn't obey me. And now you have an understanding of how wonderful God's word is. Don't mourn anymore. Go rejoice." Now, what we then take from the remainder of the chapter, or the remainder this chapter and then further along, is we have in the immediate verses that follow the fact that they kept the fall feast, hadn't kept them in this way for a while. And they kept them in a way, not surprisingly, that hadn't been done in many, many, many years. It was a feast to remember. They kept all of the fall feasts, and we can see that. And in this case, those people who kept the feast were, we could probably best characterize as receptive, diligent, and exuberant in honoring God. You know, if we read this section, I'm certainly reminded of the fact of their example, and I might ask the same of us. Are we the same? Are we desirous, deeply desirous of being here? Are we eager to be here, and are we deeply desirous of honoring God with our presence and learning? It's really worth asking then, are we ready for the feast? I know we're here. Are we ready for what's about to happen? What I thought we would do here is we would spend the remainder of this message going through at least a few ways, I have 4, that we can make sure that we maximize this feast, that the time that's spent here in Sabbatia is time well spent. I've entitled this message, "Keys to an Exceptional Feast." Keys to an Exceptional Feast. You know, before I launch into the message, I want to just talk briefly about the privilege at times pastors have in dealing with someone new to the truth for the first time. You know, if you go read Revelation, it's oftentimes termed first love, that language we've had around for a long time and used for a long time. And it's in those instances as a pastor where you have someone call you for the first time and you have the privilege of talking them through God's truth and answering questions, that first love really becomes catching. We had a man not too long ago who I had the privilege of talking to. He called me, it's no more than about 4 months back. And he talked about first hearing Mr. Herbert Armstrong in 1980. And at one point I asked him during that conversation, "So how long have you been waiting to come to church?" You can do the math. He said, "I've waited 37 years to come to church." He said, "My life took twists and turns that I never expected. I should have gone to the church way back then, and I didn't." And what I found is even during that short period of time, whenever we would have conversations, and then we went into counseling, is this man had a tremendous wealth of knowledge. In fact, many of those counselings, as so often are, they were just a pleasure to deal with because he would unpack, the so many different doctrinal issues on me. And we would sit there, and at times I would kind of tease him, "I'm not testing you on this." And in his exuberance, he would just talk and talk and work through different things. And he'd say, "When we're supposed to be here, and we're supposed to do this." And I'd say, "Yes." And I had this sheepish smile on my face the entire time. But in through all of it, I was just struck at the not only the knowledge, but the emotion that was driving this individual in terms of the purpose that he felt. Now, I note all of this. I had a privilege of about a week ago to baptize him. Couldn't imagine a happier guy. Every time I saw him, well, when I saw him at services after his baptism, I know we have to just look like two giddy kids, because I could see him across the room with eye contact, and all I get out of him is an immediate smile. And I can't stop smiling either, usually until we hug. Because in a case like this, he recognizes the treasure that he's discovered. He understands the pearl of great price. Now, I offer that because in a case like this, we had that short condensed period where counseling was occurring. I was reminded again that God expects us, as we all are well aware, he expects us to have that first love, which many of us can attest to. He also has specific times during the year that he wants accelerated growth. And that accelerated growth time for us, you are well aware, is during these fall feasts. In fact, if you've done the math, and maybe it's been a little while since you've done the math, we get 20 sermons in 8 days. You get plenty of messages. And it's roughly in the fall feasts themselves, you get over 20%, one-fifth, of your spiritual instruction this year in that short span of time. So certainly God is desirous of these things. And even as I see the development of the individual I'm speaking of here, so too does God delight in the fact that we're called and we answer that calling. And he also delights greatly in the advances, in the changes, in the character development, especially as it gets closer to what he and his son reflect. So with all of that, we have the Feast of Tabernacles then to delve in and to understand what Nehemiah was dealing with, but also, hopefully, to have just as an outstanding experience here this feast. So in doing so, what I've done is I've just generated 4 different points, and I'll offer these 4 points, and we'll tackle them through the rest of this message. If we're going to have an exceptional feast, I would contend that, first of all, we're prepared. Secondly, that we're present, and I'll define these here shortly. Third, that we give ourselves away, and I'll hit on what that means. And then fourth, that we're thankful. So let's hit on each key here for the rest of this message. First of all, to have an exceptional feast, we must prepare for it. Now, you say, well, I'm already here. Well, give me just a second. We'll get there. If we deal with, by definition, what prepare means, there's nothing fancy to this definition. It references to make suitable. If you're curious, I went to Oxford Dictionary and also Merriam-Webster Dictionary. To make suitable, prepare is to make suitable or to put in a proper state of mind. To make suitable or put in a proper state of mind. You know, it's obvious as we anticipate and prepare for the feast and we travel here that we have to plan for it. And we routinely think of planning as something that happens beforehand. But what I'm offering here is that planning has to happen, preparing has to happen daily while we're here. Because if we lose sight of this point, we're going to show up and miss a couple of days of invaluable messages that are going to change your life and my life. If you would, go with me to Matthew 24. We're going to talk briefly here about this important point of remaining prepared, not getting prepared, of being prepared at all times. Matthew 24, we know this is the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew 24, and the front end, if you remember here, deals with a dialogue where he's dealing with his disciples, and they're asking him, I'm not going to read here in verses 3 through 5, about the signs of the time. We've already made reference to this, and I'm certainly sure we'll keep going back to this over the feast, because we live in difficult times. There are times when we watch the news when it's difficult to watch the news. When you're watching news as often as I am, I mean, there are times when I actually try and find myself trying to avoid the news because it feels overwhelming too often. The information overload that we oftentimes deal with can be just inundating, where it's difficult to process what you're working through. For many of us who came from the States, even the events of Las Vegas just a few days ago, you're just overwhelmed. and you're trying to make sense, heads or tails about why and how could this happen. And we know at the core of the reason of it all is that Satan's behind it, but it's just so difficult to make sense of all of this. So the disciples are asking these questions in those first several verses. And if you'd move forward to Matthew 24, verse 36, we're going to keep reading here. Matthew 24, verse 36, but on that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but only my Father, or my Father only. But as in the days of Noah, so also were the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. If you remember my background, Noah started building and there wasn't an ounce of rain. And he kept building, and he was heckled, he was berated through all of it. And as he got closer, about the time the rain fell, even as they decided to go inside, as God instructed them to go inside, then at what point in their thinking did they go, oh no, this guy had it right the whole time, oh no. And that's really what we see around us. Verse 39, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. And if you would drop to 45, we'll keep reading. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. He's not dilly-dallying. That's a funny phrase. He's not wasting time. He's ready. The old Boy Scout motto from years ago, I guess we still have it, be prepared works here. And that's what we say, verse 47, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. And then if you continue to read forward, he talks about the fact that he must find him so doing, verse 50, and the master of the servant will come on the day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. So by not being prepared, there's a horrible danger. And what I'm then advancing here is that as we're at the feast, we get the most from the feast when we're prepared each day. I'm going to ask you to go read just one other section of Scripture, a short one, Ephesians 2, on the same topic. If you go back and read a little bit of backstory on Ephesians, the Ephesians themselves, Paul dealt with and were sad regarding because they didn't understand what true wealth was either. And Paul was trying to get through to them. They had a nice sense of goods, like we again heard in that first message, but they didn't understand what true wealth was. And if you move through the first several verses of Ephesians 2, verse 1, which is where I am, he's drawing a comparison, juxtaposing old condition versus new condition. My margin offers that. And in verse 4, he writes this, Paul writing as inspired by God, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, lest I jump over that too fast, you're well aware of what that says. It said God knew, just we heard this morning, the beginning from the end. God knew beyond a shadow of a doubt how this thing ends. And God set a plan in motion to make sure that humanity would, by choice, you and I have choice, Deuteronomy 30:19, if we chose, we would be given eternal life. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a foregone conclusion in his mind, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, not of works, we can't do this by our works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship. What does he do with us? My dad will sometimes mention that this is a participative process. God has us invest ourselves in this process. He establishes the plan, and then he extends an invitation, and then it becomes our responsibility to act on that invitation. Nothing in our works will ever get us there. We know that. It's by grace. But our works, we have to be involved in that process for God to know that we are willing participants in all of it. The latter end of 10 is where I'm headed here to make a point, which created in Christ Jesus for good works, his workmanship, which God, there's a word, prepared. God desires you and me prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God will not send Christ back, and at that point, we turn 180 degrees or 90 degrees and go, okay, now I'm ready to get ready. That's not how it works. God expects you and me to be prepared all the time. So on this first point, even as we're here, this notion of being prepared, God's plan is prepared for those as we commit ourselves, as we devote ourselves to him. If this feast is going to be meaningful, the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day, we must be prepared. We must be prepared each day physically, no surprise, but we also must be prepared spiritually, and that means we have to spend our time in prayer and in study and in meditation outside of services. So if we're going to have an exceptional feast, first thing we have to do is make sure we are in a constant state of being prepared. Let's go to a second point. To have an exceptional feast, we have to be present. We have to be present. So if you go look up the definition of the term present, it simply means to exist in a place. It also means to be focused. And you're saying, well, all you're just saying here really is the fact that I need to show up at church every day. And that's not what I'm saying. In fact, as we've already heard today, and I believe it was Mr. Anastasi who noted a little bit earlier, we happen to live in an age, as I talked about just briefly a moment ago, of just information, layers and layers of information. We are in a digital age. It's difficult for me to comprehend, but many of our young people in the room have never lived at a time when there weren't computers. They are, we use the terminology, digital natives. They know nothing else. And in doing so, they are constantly inundated with information. And they deal with this information at times. We oftentimes talk about the way in which millennials think. They think in terms of data consumption much of the time. Now, many of us along the way have bought into the same line of thinking. Satan's been good at this. And I can tell you how I know, and you're going to say, well, that's just too obvious. How many of you in the room have a cell phone or some type of smartphone on you right now? Can you kind of go show a hand? I'm always surprised if anyone doesn't have one. And when I say that, not as though I'm in any way, you know, speaking bad of them, but we just carry our data with us everywhere. This is how we think. Now, I have no idea if you know who Simon Sinek is. I happen to be a Simon Sinek fan. He had a best-selling book a few years ago. He's a noted British and American author. And he talks at length about the fact that we live in a state of constant distraction. Sinek talks about this, noting that this state of constant distraction actually produces a condition where we minimize or completely miss the things of greatest value. And in doing so, Sinek speaks mainly of physical distractions. Now, what he does oftentimes now is he'll do consultations. He'll go and deal with companies and make sure that he gets the most out of those who happen to work in that company. And he talks about the fact that in many a times when he's dealing with a company, he said, I'll go and just do observation of different meetings. And he said, the first thing we oftentimes do when we get to a meeting is we sit around a table and we all pull out our phones and we get going, don't we? I got to answer the next email. I've got to do the next bit of business. And he said, what we've lost in the meantime is actually the glue that brings us together. We spend so much time trying to catch the next ounce of information that we forget what's of value around us. And in doing so, he actually offers, he says, one of the frustrations I oftentimes have is that people spend so much time on their phone that they've stopped doing the things that really connect us. And the things that really connect us involve, I'm looking over at Mr. Lee. Hi, Andy, how are you? That connects us. Tell me about your family, Andy. How's your wife doing? How's the job doing? Now, I'm a bit not trying to make Mr. Lee uncomfortable. That stuff doesn't always happen in meetings. The only way I have any sense of who Andy Lee is by starting to ask these questions. And in doing so, I begin to forge what's real, a solid relationship that actually means something, that's not in tiny text bytes. I'm not shooting 40 characters at him, and there's time and place for that. But in an instance like this, I'm actually developing what's real about that relationship. Now, I note all of that because it's easy to be distracted in any age. If you go to Luke 10, I might contend here that Martha would have been one always on a phone. Luke 10. Martha would have carried a phone in whatever she had. I don't know if she had pockets. Martha would have had her cell phone, her smartphone with her all the time. Luke 10, you remember this account? We have Mary and Martha here. Luke 10, verse 38 and 39. Luke 10, verses 38 and 39. You remember what this account entails. So I'm going to read that which is familiar. Luke 10, verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. She needs to get off her keister and get over here and help. She's not getting it." And what does he say? "Martha, Martha, Martha." Verse 41, and Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha." It almost sounds like Marcia. I feel like I'm saying the Bradys. "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." When she had opportunity to put the distractions aside and to listen, she didn't do so. So Christ makes a point, a lesson of this. You know, even as we're here at the feast, and I know I do the same, it's easy to be distracted about whatever. It doesn't have to be your smartphone. It can be your job back at home. It can be any number of things. Now, the beauty of coming to Sabbatia here in this location is you really get pulled out of society for a while. And in doing so, it does force us to come together. So we're on a good path already. But for this feast to be truly exceptional, we're going to have to take the next step. We're going to have to go to whomever's in the room. Sometimes it may be wise for you to look around and see who's not being talked to. And go sit down and say, "Hi, my name is." And start asking those questions that build a close relationship. Now, that's at a physical level. Certainly here we're keeping a spiritual feast. If you go with me to 2 Chronicles 5, it's even more important that you're present with God. 2 Chronicles 5, I'm not going to read all of this section of Scripture. Here's a dedication to the temple of the temple. And Solomon, after his father collecting all the goods, builds God's temple. 2 Chronicles 5. And in reading this section, we're reminded of how important God's role is in all of this at the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. 2 Chronicles 5, the front end here talks briefly about the preparedness of all those things that go into the temple. You remember by background what's noted here. In fact, the feast is noted in verse 3. You can see this by background. The Feast of Tabernacles is noted here. You know, by background, it's not a stretch here in that God ultimately wants to tabernacle with us. We know that from Revelation 21, verse 3. We're seeing a forerunner to this. But in doing so, we see the priests prepared, the Levitical priesthood prepared for what's about to take place. And I'm going to just read a few verses here. 2 Chronicles 5, verse 10. "There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets with Moses put there at Oreb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions." I think that language itself is also important. I mean, routinely they were separated But in this case, they were together. And if you read further, and the Levites, who were the singers, and we see them all gathered together in order to honor God. And I'm going to ask that we drop down to the latter end, or the middle of 13. For he is good, they sing to praise to God. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. So they're watching this take place. Temple is there. And they see the presence of God in this, filled with a cloud. The next verse then goes further, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. What are we taking from this? God's presence was there, wasn't it? It was unmistakable. Here's why I would offer that today. Because sometimes, as human beings, and I get this, I'm just as human as you are, we can forget that God's presence is here every day. When we come to services, God places his presence here every day. It then becomes our responsibility to be present. You know, sometimes I'll talk about with students, I teach a personal relationship class. I talk about the topic of immediacy with people. The notion of immediacy is that whenever you're in someone's presence, whomever it might be, that you are fully engaged with that person. So by eye contact, by our words, by my nonverbals, that person knows exactly who I am, and there's a connection that's going on there. Too often we lack this connection today. Sometimes we can show up at church and we will be disconnected. And yet what we are reminded of when we look through God's word, in particular about what the feast provides, is it gives us an opportunity to connect with God in a way we don't do the rest of the year, and to connect with others in a way that we don't do the rest of the year. God desires us to be not just physically present, but mentally and spiritually present. And when we do that, this will be a feast like none other. It will be a truly exceptional feast. You know, those in Jerusalem mourn because they turn their backs on God. It's Nehemiah who's inspired to offer the error of their ways. And in doing so, after being able to restore the city and build the walls, remember what those in Jerusalem did, all 42,000, if you want to go read? They were focused. They were laser focused. So that when the law was read on the Feast of Trumpets, and however you would put 42,000 people on that hillside, that everyone was immediate. Everyone was present. Everyone was engaged. Certainly, we should strive for the same thing. So that said, we must also not only be prepared, but be present. Let's go to a third point. To have an exceptional feast, you must give yourself away. Now, that first message today couldn't be any more complimentary to this. To give means to hand over, to commit, to entrust. To hand over, to commit, to entrust. You know, arguably, there's no easier term that we define out of the four key terms that we deal with here, but it's probably the hardest to accomplish. And when I say that, I'm reminded of all the years we heard Mr. Herbert Armstrong talk about give, get, just as we heard in that first message, about our inclination, the carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8:7, is not to give. And what God tells us through all of it is, I need you to be a giver. We see that in Nehemiah 8, if you remember the language that's there in Nehemiah 8 and verse and 9 and 10, where we actually see, as we heard in that first message, about them responsible for giving portions away. So if I can offer a little bit of background in there, if you remember, those who happened to have gone back to Jerusalem early, while they were still able to live lives that, in this case, they were volatile to their enemies, they had also been able to build up some wealth. Those who happened to be coming from Babylon didn't have the wealth. And so what Nehemiah is inspired to say is, as we heard, share the portions. Give yourself away. Give yourself to those who are in need, just as we heard in that first message. You know, this attitude shows up there. It also shows up in Luke 21, if you'd go with me. Luke 21, we're going to go to the section of Scripture here where Christ takes his disciples to see the giving of an offering, where we see the widow gives just the tiniest of offerings. Luke 21. And if it helps by background, happened to have gone and read a couple of articles on this topic. One was by Mr. Peter Eddington. This happens to be, if you remember, the week prior to Passover. The giving of offerings took place on the Temple Mount. It was partitioned off. The treasury that we see, and we'll read here in terms of our language, was actually a reference to the court of women. And the way this was set up, if it helps, was somewhat of a cubicle, and there were what might be termed inverted trumpets. So you would drop the offering in these trumpets around the room, and then you would move on your way. And Christ saw all of this take place. Well, he knew it was taking place, and he brought his disciples with them. And he then, from this point, starts to tell through Luke this account. Luke 21, verse 1. Then he looked up and saw the rich putting gifts into the treasury. Now, here's why I would tell you the background with the way the treasury worked is because as they would be putting in money, you would hear this money. This money was unmistakable. That we used to have a joke years ago that as the offering, we used to, in many cases, when we would pass around an offering plate, those offering plates were wooden, about thumping the bottom of the offering plate so it would sound like you really put in a lot of money. What we get here is the wealthy putting in a lot of money. And it was obvious. Verse 2, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. Now, my margin here says that this would be roughly equivalent to about 50 cents each. And so he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. So they'd watch this. We don't know how long they watched this, but they watched this for a while. And after listening to all the money go through, this one widow comes through, and in two mites, Christ says, that's who we need to be like. Verse 4, for all of these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty has put in all the livelihood that she had. She gave everything. Do you realize she doesn't have anything more? She gave everything she had right there. That's what I want from you. That's what he was telling them. That's what I want from you. Now, did he put an exclamation mark on this a week later or not? He gave his very life for everyone who has ever answered that calling, for you and me. He was illustrating to them that you don't give 50%, you don't give 75%. What I need out of you is 100%. I need 100% to you. This isn't a halftime proposition. This is 100% out of you. In John 3:16, which we're so well familiar with in terms of a memory verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So not only did Jesus Christ, the Son, had to give 100%, but God the Father had to give 100%. God the Father sacrificed the most precious thing in the entire universe. He gave his only son so that our sins would be removed, and he expects the same from you and me. Christ told his disciples before his death in John 15, verses 12 through 14, he said, I'll know you're my disciples when you love one another as I have loved you. He really was building on what he had already noted in Matthew 22, which was, we are to love God with all our heart and mind and our soul and our neighbor as ourself. So I ask you today, rhetorically, and you don't have to answer here, but in your head, I would trust there would be an answer. Are you willing to give yourself away? Are you really willing to give yourself away? And when I say that, give yourself away to God, And it's the latter end of those two great commandments, love your neighbor as yourself, to others. Now, as human beings, we have a routine kind of safety valve where we're constantly monitoring, well, I'm not sure I want to give that much. I want to give this. I don't know. I got to save something back because there might be something I'm missing here. But that's not what Christ told us. He said, if you're going to be like me, I need it all. I need all of it on the table. You know, I'm reminded of a story years ago that I couldn't find the author to this, and it goes this way. A boy and a girl were playing together. The boy had a collection of marbles. The girl had some sweets. The boy told the girl that he would give her all his marbles in exchange for her sweets, and the girl agreed. The boy kept the biggest and most beautiful marble aside and gave the rest to the girl. The girl gave him all her sweets as promised. That night, the girl slept peacefully. But the boy could not sleep because he kept wondering if the girl had hidden some sweets somewhere, just as he had hidden that best marble. So I have to ask, who are you in this story? Are you the one with the marbles, or are you the one with the sweets? To have the best possible feast, you got to bring it all here. You've got to give it all away. And when we do, we'll experience the peace that this Feast of Tabernacles is meant for. So that's my third point. I have 4 points. Here's my fourth. To have an exceptional feast, we must be thankful. Thankful. Thankful means to be pleased, to express gratitude, to express relief. You should still be in Luke 22. We'll only go forward a few pages to Luke 17. Luke 17. And we're going to read, well, we're going to hit on an account here that, again, many of us are well familiar with, the parable of the lepers. And if I were to ask anyone in here, you know, spend a minute on paper summarizing what the parable of the lepers is about, you're going to say, well, 10 lepers, they call on Christ from a distance, they ask for healing, they're all healed, he says, go and show yourselves to the priest, and they go running off, and what happens? 9 of them keep running. Somewhere along the way, as we'll read, somewhere along the way that healing happens, and 9 of them keep running. And one of them says, hit the brakes, I'm going back. And he goes back. And we think to ourselves, well, that's a wonderful story. Because one of them went back and said thank you. We oftentimes attribute it and leave it at about the physical level. And yet, if we go in here and we're reminded, and we'll read this section of Scripture in Luke 17, verses 11 through 19, we're reminded, though, that Christ came, we just touched upon in Hebrews about a new covenant. We're reminded of what Christ was required to do in coming to this earth. If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, again, I'm just making reference to some sections of Scripture, Matthew 5, 17 and 18, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. Matthew 5, 21 through 28, he says, I don't expect you just not to murder, I say you shouldn't hate. You've heard you should not commit adultery. I say that you should not look on a woman improperly. So what we get is there's a much greater depth there spiritually than most ever thought was possible. And if you go forward, and again, I won't go there, in Hebrews 8 and 9, we're reminded that he brings a new covenant. He brings a spiritual dimension that those at the time didn't understand. That was part of that new covenant. And the sacrifice he gave then made it possible for us to have all of our sins forgiven. So there's this added dimension. With that said, if you will, read with me in Luke 17, verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, that he entered a certain village there, met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he had saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves unto the priests, or go show yourselves to the priests. And it was as they went that they were cleansed. So they're running as this goes. You probably get a sense they're running And I don't know how this works. I mean, did they look over to their neighbor and go, hey, your arm looks good. Hey, your left leg is looking great. Look at your face. That looks awesome. However that worked, they began to, as they went, to show this cleaning. And the latter end of 14, and so it was as they went that they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice and glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. He wasn't maybe even the one that he anticipated coming back. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you whole. The point Christ is making here, no surprise, is I've healed 10, why do I only see 9? So why go here? Because one of the key elements for us, even as we're here at the feast, is I'm not necessarily going to advance that we're all spiritual lepers, but as human beings, we bring our own spiritual ailments. We bring our spiritual shortcomings. And we come to the feast for healing, for spiritual renewal, for correction and direction. And yet at times we can be here and listen to the messages and we think, man, that was a really good message. Can't wait for the next one. And forget the lesson of the leper there who said thank you. If this is to be a truly exceptional feast, as God works with you and me, it becomes our responsibility to go to him and say what? Say two words. Say thank you. That's our responsibility. And then in doing so, in that thankfulness, which is really a beautiful thing as we deal with God, in that moment of reflection, God is given this special opportunity to do some of his best work. Because God works best when we recognize who we are and who God is and how great the love and the kindness and the gift he's provided us in terms of this calling and being here at the feast. So if we're going to have a feast that truly pleases God, we must be thankful. That's my fourth key to an exceptional feast. I'm going to ask you to go with me in closing to Nehemiah 8. We're going to go back to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8, and we've read our way up through verse 10, and it reads this way. I'm going to jump to 10. Then he said to them, go your way, remember their mourning, and drink the sweet. That would be liquid fat. You don't want to do that. And drink the sweet and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. Then all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. They got it. And if you move forward, we can keep reading verse 13. Now, on the second day, the heads of the fathers of the houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra in order to understand the words. And as you find here, they figure out that they're to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they prepare themselves to keep the feast. And dropping down to the last two verses of this chapter, in verse 17, it reads this way. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the sons of Nun, until the day of the children of Israel, had not done so. They had gone this long period of time where the feast had not kept. Originally understanding the shortcoming of their ways, they mourned. And Nehemiah is inspired to say, don't mourn, rejoice. That's what this feast is about. And there was great gladness, the latter end of 17, verse 18. And also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Certainly, they set an example for us here this feast. In the next 8 days, we have the opportunity to connect with God in a way that we cannot in the same manner the rest of the year. God calls us to the feast so that we have a foretaste of Christ's return and the setting up of his government for 1,000 years. So I ask again, will this be a feast full of growth and meaning, or one that slips away? To have a truly exceptional feast, we must be prepared, we must be present, we must give ourselves away, and we must be thankful. When we act on these keys, this will be a feast like the one recorded in Nehemiah. It might even be just a little bit better. Let's strive to make this so. Let's have an exceptional feast.